Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 28. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading, Thierry. We need to be on that page looking at Ezekiel chapter 37. If you keep it open, that would be great. And our subject is, over these 4 weeks, the kingdom of God. I hope if you're around, you aren't sunning yourself in the Algarve, that you will aim to be here on a Thursday as we think together about the kingdom of God. And the promises that we're going to look at, I think we will agree, are out of this world. And Ezekiel's aim is that we end up with deep confidence and informed conviction about God's promises and his promise of the kingdom. And if you want a title for these 4 weeks, these within the kind of overall Ezekiel series, I would call it Hope for the Hopeless. Hope for the Hopeless. Because Ezekiel's audience are the deported, despairing, and desperate exiles who've been dragged out from the city of God, Jerusalem, 700 miles away into Babylon, and there they are sitting by the river of Babylon where they have sat down and wept. And throughout the first part of Ezekiel's prophecy, you get comment after comment after comment by Ezekiel, or rather acted out prophecies. He actually acts them out physically. He kind of builds a brick and then lies on one side for 370 days, I think it is, symbolize eating just a tiny amount of grain and a small amount of water drinking to symbolize the siege of Jerusalem. And then he cuts his hair off with a sword, shaves himself, scatters the hairs to the four winds to symbolize the exile. He burrows through the side of his house with his luggage. He crawls out to symbolize the people being dragged away from Jerusalem. All that period, the people in Babylon, who were the first people to be deported, they're entertaining some hope of a future. And then in Ezekiel chapter 33, the fugitive comes running into Babylon. You can imagine him barefoot and tattered clothes, and he announces the city is destroyed. And from that point, it would seem that all hope has gone. There appears to be absolutely, you know, the city is demolished, the temple has been destroyed, the people have been dispersed, and hope has been dashed. And then Ezekiel begins to speak. And having been silent previously, all the rest just acting out his prophecies, now he speaks, and he speaks of a king, the shepherd, chapter 34. He speaks of a new land, the mountains summoning people to come home, chapter 35, 36. He speaks of new hearts, of people now wanting to obey God, the heart of stone gone, the heart of flesh pumping alive. And he speaks of resurrection life. That is where I want us to pick the story up. If you look at chapter 37, verse 12, prophesy to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the grave. And then look at verse 13, in case we missed it, you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from the grave. So it is a promise of a physical resurrection for the people of God. Hope for the hopeless. This isn't just a kind of reincarnation with the body being eaten by maggots and the soul, you know, taking possession of a baboon or a buffalo, or was it Boris? I think he said, not the soul taking possession of Boris. I think Boris said he would, if he was reincarnated, he would come back as an olive or something. But anyway, this is not reincarnation. It's not immortality of the soul, that the soul just goes off into some ethereal heavenly presence and the body rots. It is a physical resurrection from the grave. Here is God's promise that those who come to him one day as his people will be raised from their graves to dwell with him in a physical new creation forever. It's an out of this world promise. You say to yourself, yeah, okay, fine, but what's it going to be like? And chapter 37, verse 15 to 28, then begin to unpack something of the vision. And he speaks of a united kingdom, and he speaks of an undisputed rule and everlasting presence. The united kingdom, first of all. God's promise is that he will gather his people who've been scattered, and they will be one. And as we look at verses 15 to 22, you'll see again and again and again the emphasis is on unity. In fact, you simply can't miss it. In the original, there are 11 times the word one is repeated. We just have eight. Let me read verses 15 to 17, and you can see 15 to 17. You can see, I'll give you the ones as they appear in the original Hebrew. I've got this from the Boffins. I don't speak Hebrew myself. Verse 16, son of man, take one stick, write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take one stick, write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to one into one, that they may become one in your hand. Now, you see, if you were marking a GCSE English paper, it would be circled in red, wouldn't it? One, 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 one. And it comes 11 times in those first few verses. So if you look down at verse 19, halfway through, I'll join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one. Verse 22, I will make them one nation, one king shall rule. Verse 24, there shall be one shepherd. And you can't miss it, can you? Unity. Now, quite how Ezekiel acted out this prophecy, we're not told. What are these sticks? Is it kind of like a bare root tree? And there's, you know, like grafting, if you're doing an apple tree or a rose or something like that. Or is it a piece of wood? I think probably that's what it is. Because in Ezekiel's day, if you were wanting to write somebody a message, obviously no internet and all the rest of it, no, not even any chalkboard or anything like that, they had planks of wood with some sort of wax substance on it, and you'd write your message in the wax. And if you had two long messages, you'd write one stick, and there was a way of joining them together, and then you'd fold them together for ease of carriage and carry it under your arm. And I think that's what Ezekiel is doing. But the point is unmistakable, that the great scandal in the history of Israel as a nation, these were meant to be God's people, but there had been civil war, family breakdown on a national scale, and the 10 tribes of Joseph and Ephraim, known as Ephraim, another name for Israel, they had separated off and set up their own temple, their own sanctuary, their own king, rebelling in civil war against the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And for 450 years, the people of God had been disunited. You know, kingdom divided against itself can stand. You know, the Barclays board, if they really are rowing the way they seem to be saying they're rowing, it cannot stand ultimately. You simply can't do that. And here is God saying, now, my people are going to be reunited again. Unity, harmony, and both planks brought together. Notice who's going to do it. Verse 19, I am about to. And then towards halfway through the verse, I will join. Verse 21, behold, I will. I will gather. Verse 22, I will make them one. So it's God going to do it. Now, anybody here who's been familiar with the teaching of the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, I won't ask you if you have. You know, many of us will have come across it. Joseph Smith, in 1830, identified the Book of Mormon, that was his teaching, as the Stick of Ephraim. And the book of and the stick of Judah as the Old and New Testament. And Joseph Smith taught that the two sticks, because you'd wrap a scroll around a stick, that two sticks being joined together was his teaching being joined to the teaching of the Old and the New Testament. Now, you have to think, that's quite a neck to say that, but that's what he said. I mean, if I said to you, by the way, the Book of Ephraim, it's my teaching, just in case you were wondering, and go online, you can download all my teaching over the last 21 years here at St. Helens, and that, by the way, is joined to the Old and the New Testament, and that's what this is about. But actually, if you look at the chapter on its own terms, it simply does not compute. Because Ezekiel says very clearly that one stick is the 10 tribes. And very clearly that the other stick is the Judah and Benjamin. And so the clear reference within the chapter is to the people of Israel being brought back together in unity. It's got nothing to do with the Book of Mormon at whatsoever. And once you start reading the Bible like that, by the way, you can make the Bible say absolutely anything you want. It's thoroughly irresponsible not very helpful at all. But here is the promise, the reunification of the people of God. A resurrected people will be a reunited people, and there will be harmony, unity, and solidarity. It is a beautiful promise. Disputes settled, disagreements sorted, broken relationships mended, one people, one land, one nation. I don't know about you, but you know, I hate disunity. And however hard I try personally, there are some relationships through the last, you know, 5 decades of my life that it seems impossible to bring back together, much as I would love them to be put back together. I won't go into any details, it's none of your business, but there are. And I suspect you'll find, if we went round table by table, type of table, and if you're only been born about a couple of years ago, there's been disunity at some point, and it causes great pain. And it's no wonder that people want us to sing in harmony. We seem unable to do it. But God holds out to us this hope, this vision of a resurrected people and a reunited kingdom. Now, on its own, I don't think that's enough. We got this resurrected people, the people are all brought together by God, but who's to say it won't just be the same old, same old? It's a fresh start, but what guarantee is there of this fresh start actually having any traction over a length of time? And that's where verse 22, the second half of the verse, through to verse 26 come in. Look at the second half of verse 22. One king shall be king over them. There'll no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and detestable things or any of their transgressions. I will save them from all the backsliding in which they've sinned and cleanse them. They shall be my people. I will be their God. One king. And look at verse 24. My servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Statutes is another word for rules. So one king, one shepherd, a servant king, David, from his line, king over them forever, with the people wanting to obey God. Do you notice here external authority, internal morality? One king, external authority. The king is from the line of David, that's continuity. The king is servant, he's going to do God's work perfectly, serving God, and therefore he will be full of integrity. You know, there'll be no late night rows being reported in the media. He will be a perfect king who perfectly serves God, and therefore we can trust him. He'll be servant David, verse 24, he'll be king over them. He'll be shepherd, that is, he will care for the flock perfectly. And there's the authority. Now, they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. There's the morality. And did you notice also that this king will be untouched by death? David, my servant, shall be prince forever. A beautiful rule that people want to surrender to. A rule for eternity, external authority, internal morality. And of course, without that external authority, while there is still anarchy, there can be no unity. I mean, I'll mention this next week, but did you hear Victor Chow being interviewed this morning by Justin Webb? Probably not, you were already at your desk, but it was a fascinating interview. As Justin Webb, classic kind of liberal BBC, was ploughing on about, you know, we must do something about Hong Kong and the British are right to challenge, etc., etc. Victor Chow, you cannot have democracy without the rule of law. It's time the British government pulled itself together. That's what he actually said. It was a real lecture from the Chinese and then told us about all the problems we've got. But his point was you cannot have unity without authority. The question is, which authority? As long as you recognize your authority and I recognize my authority, and you think, well, I'm not going to surrender to William's authority, and I think, well, I'm going to have nothing to do with your authority, then we will be divided. But once you have perfect authority, matched with internal morality, I actually want to obey, then you have glorious union. Now, you see that played out across the world. It could be southern Sudan, it could be Hong Kong, it could be the USA. You know, you've got 30,000 people crying out, four more years. But outside, you've got another 30,000 people saying, not on your life, not on your life, not on your life. They don't like the authority. So this is played out all over, or it could be the Barclays board. It's played out all over the world. It's played out in your office. Let me give you a picture of this. We're about to go away on this summer holiday with a lot of people from the city. And if you haven't heard about it, it's a terrific break. Families come, lots of kids. We have a great time. This time last year, when I was on the summer holiday, I was sitting outside just enjoying myself in the sun. You remember what it was like last summer? It was absolutely fantastic. I was sitting out there after lunch. There's a group of kids playing over there. I know all the kids there. They were having a great time. But one kid, small boy, won't name him. Parents not here today. Grabbed hold of one of the toys, bashed his mate over the head with it, pushed him off, and walked off. Mother saw, strode over, authority recognized, harmony. See, while the two of us, you've got the crown on your head, I've got the crown on my head, I think my rules matter, you think your rules matter, I want what you've got. I mean, we can coexist for a period of time, but if we both recognize different authorities, there's going to be a punch-up. Happens all over the world. Just imagine for a moment if the mother strode over, she began, and then the other mother took the side of her kid. And then on this house party, people began to side with one and side with the other. You've got the United Kingdom and Hong Kong, or do you see what I mean? That's what happens. That's what happens. But this image is of one king, a perfect king, the good shepherd who cares, who loves, who is concerned, who is a servant, and of a resurrected people now reunited with internal desire to please as one people, one king. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I think it is the most glorious, glorious vision. Unity, harmony. And if you look at the end of verse 25, they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be king, prince, forever. I love family weddings. One of my favourite jobs at St Helens, I never call it a job, it's always a joy, is to take weddings. I love weddings. And there you've got, I mean, I've never taken one of these weddings you read about in the papers, which ends in, complete civil war between the two families. You read about that sometimes, don't you? But when you've got a wedding, you know, with the families united and grandparents and parents and kids, it's absolutely glorious, isn't it? But it doesn't last. One of my best pictures, set of pictures, was taken one summer holidays when we were all working down on the farm. My father was there, the kids were there, I was there, everybody I loved and held most dear. And we were all out in the woods with our chainsaws, not the kids at that stage. but it was a wonderful holiday. It seemed to go on forever. The sun was out. We had the most fantastic. My dad's dead. No resurrected people. It's not forever. And so here is a picture, actually, of harmony for eternity. Resurrected people, unity. Well, there is the promise. And there's one last piece to it. You can see it at the end of verse 23. The end of verse 23. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. 26, 27. I will dwell amongst them. God is there. It's Eden restored. And I hear you say, well, look, all of this, resurrected people, reunited, ruled, gladly surrendered, reformed people, this is typical. It's absolutely typical of you Christians. It's a pipe dream. And I can imagine Ezekiel having this pipe dream in 585 BC because he's sitting with no hope, hope for the hopeless. So you can imagine, I mean, what kind of mushrooms were they growing there on the Babylonian floodplain? You know, what had Ezekiel been smoking? And he's obviously got this kind of wonderful dream. Let's get back to reality. Well, let's take us to reality. Because around about 600 years later, 33 AD, one man strode onto the pages of human history. And if you open human history at the center page, you will find this figure standing like a great oak tree, if you like, standing tall. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his teaching, Jesus said this, and I quote directly from his teaching, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And so Jesus Christ claims to be the direct fulfillment of this promise, written, as I say, between the 8th of January 585 and the 28th of April 573 BC. This promise, says Jesus, says, I am the direct fulfillment. How do we know he's not just another Joseph Smith? An outrageous claim. On the third day, he rose again from the grave. And the evidence is there of this first human being, divine, resurrected from the grave to rule as God's king forever. He is the one who will bring the resurrection from the dead. I who speak to you am he, says Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, what a claim. The good shepherd, who will bring people together under his perfect rule, give hearts that want to obey him, bring them into his promised land, raise them from the grave, and rule over them forever. Do you want that sort of vision, hope for the hopeless? And if I may, just ask you a slightly impertinent question. If you don't want that sort of vision, what do you actually hope for? Where is your hope? And if there's no resurrection from the grave, no perfect rule, what kind of hope is that? It has to be very, very short term, very short lived. And where's the evidence for it? You see, the Christian vision has Jesus Christ, center page of history, resurrected from the grave. The facts on the table, the man who's defeated death, the King of Kings. What have you got, if I may ask, as politely as I can, in terms of your hope? Just kind of, well, I'll bumble along, as somebody said to me the other day, oh, I just bumble along and hope it all works out in the end. What kind of hope is that? Hopeless, I'd say. Hope for the hopeless. Excellent questions. Thank you very much for them.
Is that something that's happening now, or is that something that's happening when the resurrection is happening?
Yeah, I think what happens in these prophecies is that Ezekiel is given prophecies in language that he can understand. And so you have these promises that pick up all the promises of the Old Testament, one of which is God's people being multiplied, you know, vigorously. They're being far, far greater than just the nation of Israel. And they are all kind of come together around one day. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know how when you open a fan, it looks like that, and then you open it, it opens like that? When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that that day, it is both the day when Jesus comes and also the day when Jesus returns. So from 33 AD, when he dies on the cross, through to his return, the fan is now opened. And so in Ezekiel, you see the promises flat, if you like, or you see the promises, they're all concertinaed into one day. And when Jesus comes, which is why there's great expectations for this to happen here and now amongst the disciples, and some shock that it doesn't happen immediately in 33 AD. And what we're given then is the resurrected Jesus as proof positive that it's begun, and then a promise of the return of Jesus that this time will come to a close. So the multiplication is something which is going on now and will complete. The final resurrection is the last day, but we're 585 to 573 years before the coming of Jesus here, and the promises for the understanding of the people at the time, if you like, are concertinaed like that. And when Jesus comes, they get opened out. Does that help? Yeah. I don't think it can refer to future multiplication once Jesus returns, because the number is determined of people who have responded to him in faith. It's a good question, thank you. And we come up with that again and again and again in Ezekiel.
If God's so keen on unity, why is the church often so divided?
Yes, because until Jesus returns and our hearts are made completely submissive to him, in this interim period, yes, we've been made alive as we come to the Lord Jesus, and we are given a fresh heart. We want to please him, but evil still exists all around, and we're susceptible to it. And so the reason for lack of unity is a refusal to recognize the authority of Jesus. And even amongst Christian people who want to do it, we still don't see clearly yet. We're still surrounded by evil. We still have, you know, this overlap period where our hearts are made new, but not yet perfect. And that explains disunity. The reason there is disunity is a refusal to recognize the authority of the teaching of Jesus. Or just dimness. We don't understand the teaching of Jesus clearly enough. But where we recognize, or just plain sin still within us, we continue to rebel against him, though we know we wish we didn't. If you want a verse that I think will help on this, John chapter 17 is very, very helpful. And many people, it's page 1089, many people only get half of the picture. Page 1089. So verse 20 on the right-hand column there. I do not ask for these only, that's his apostles. I don't ask for these 11 apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me and I in you. May they be one. So Jesus wants unity, but do you see where the unity comes from? Who believe in the word of the apostles, who will believe in me through their word. So insofar as I fail to be clear on the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, or decide I think I know better, there will always be disunity. And you'll get some people who really want unity, and they say, we'll have unity, everybody, come on, everybody at any cost, we'll have unity. There are a lot of churches, unity is paramount, there must be unity. But they fail to see that you cannot have unity without truth. You get other people who are so adamant on truth that actually they become quite kind of difficult to deal with. And but actually the two things can only come when the two things are together, truth and union. Yeah, thank you. Good question, Wes. Thank you very much. Yes, I don't know your name. I'm very sorry. Hello, Chris. It's great to see you here.
Slightly philosophically speaking, unity doesn't mean to say there can't be diversity, I assume.
No, of course not.
So having multiple churches, different denominations.
Yeah.
Okay. What about in a political sense as well? Does this apply to the United Kingdom or the European Union?
Yes.
Should we have unity in those areas?
Yes. Well, I think denominations, interestingly, are just not recognised in the Bible. Denominations are a mark of our inability to see truth clearly and of our sin. That's why we have denominations. Different people not seeing clearly what the Word of God says. And, you know, there are areas where we just don't seem to be able to see. And one day, when we meet Jesus face to face, we think, what, we divided over that? What idiots we were. So within the church, but then within the church, there may be disunity because people say, I am going to continue rebelling against God even though the word says that. I know better. So that's within the church. Politically, you cannot have true unity unless there's recognition of one governor. Because for so long as you think, I've got a different vision to you, and so for the non-Christian world, there can never be true unity, because one group will have this vision, one group will have that vision, another group will have that vision, and because you're not recognizing one absolute authority. And until Jesus returns, and everybody, whether they like it or not or believe it or not, will recognize that he is God, they may recognize, if you like, through gritted teeth that he's God. But until he returns, there will be no political unity. It's a pipe dream, if you don't mind me saying. Because everybody's recognizing their own rule and authority and leadership. It's a very good question. Thanks so much for that. Can we expect resurrection immediately after death, or do we sleep for a while? Sorry if this is not related to Ezekiel. Well, I think it is related to Ezekiel. There is a promise there of resurrection from the grave. Remember Martha, when Jesus came to, when hit to her, after the death of Lazarus. And do you remember Martha says, I know that he will be raised at the resurrection. This shows us that when Jesus came in 33 AD, the true people of God were expecting a resurrection from the grave. So that was the expectation. The question then is, what happens now when we die and we will be in the grave? So Thomas Gresham over there in that tomb, quite a smart tomb, must have cost several hundred thousand quid to put together in today's language, in today's money, makes a useful table to put your cup on when you're having sandwiches. But there's Thomas Gresham, one of the most famous men from the city. The claim is that he will be raised out of that tomb when Jesus returns. That's what we're looking forward to, not sort of some sort of ethereal, floaty experience, a physical resurrection from the grave. He'll be raised to meet Jesus as his judge. Where is he now? Physically, he's in there. Oh, well, I assume he's in there. I mean, you know, I don't know if anybody nipped in there and took him out. They would have been a brave person and strong. But physically, he's in there. Where is his soul? Presently, it's either with the Lord Jesus, if he trusted Jesus, or awaiting the final judgment, if he did not. And I can tell you that because when the thief was on the cross next to Jesus, remember, there were two thieves, one either side, and one of them said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What did Jesus reply? "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." What, his body was resurrected there and then? No, his body went to the common graves, burial ground. But today he went. Paul said, "I want to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. To live is Christ, to die is gain." And 1 Thessalonians tells us that when Jesus returns, he will bring with him the souls of the dead departed. So there's an interim period where the souls of the dead departed will be with the Lord Jesus if you have trusted in him, or awaiting final judgment without forgiveness if you do not, which I have to tell you is the most awful thought. But on the final day, all will be raised and bodies and souls reunited, and then there will be a physical new creation or a physical punishment in hell. That's the Bible's teaching. It's Jesus's teaching, and that's where we are on that question. What is the Bible, God's view of the consumption of drugs? Oh yes, what? That's right. It's always the throwaway remark. What was Ezekiel smoking? Okay, fair enough. Many grow naturally, marijuana, cocoa leaf, and all the rest of it. Yeah, well, okay, but some are illegal, and the Bible tells us we should obey the authorities that God has put in place. And therefore, if it's illegal to take it, then we should not. So there is the first and most simple answer to that question. Okay, that's the nice, easy preacher's cop-out. And it is. Some drugs are good. I mean, you know, I had a cup of, don't normally drink caffeine, but I did this morning. Just felt I needed a bit of a kick, so I had some caffeine. Yeah, that's really helpful. Hey, I like drugs when I'm sick. I think morphine is the most wonderful thing. Heroin, you know, for people who are dying. What a blessing it is when you hear of what used to happen, people screaming in pain in the hospitals and so forth. What a relief that we can have morphine to dull the pain on the battlefield and so forth. So thank God for it. Thank God for it. But if it's illegal, no, we shouldn't take it. And some are just plain stupid. It's not illegal to smoke. Christians can smoke. I think it's pretty stupid to smoke. Okay, what think of the money you're burning away? But hey, there you go. It's your money, your body, and it's legal. In fact, to be honest, I rather wish we opened up St. Helens for smokers. I think all this making them hang out there like pariahs is absolutely wretched. And the churches should open their doors and welcome everybody in and then tell them about Jesus. Right, there we go. What would resurrection have meant to the original reader hero? Would they have made sense of this conceptually? Well, I think they must have done. Otherwise, Martha would not have said, "I know he will rise at the resurrection on the last day." But there was a big battle in Jesus' day between the Sadducees, who would not believe in a physical resurrection, and the Pharisees who did. In Jesus' day, people scoffed at Paul for teaching the resurrection. They heard what I'm saying about you being raised to face God in judgment on the last day, and they laughed at him. But I have the resurrection of Jesus as proof that God has appointed him as your judge. And the resurrection of Jesus is evidenced in history. And I would commend that you take that seriously. So would they have made it sense of it conceptually? Maybe, maybe not. Some of them did. If the two sticks applies to the 12 tribes, how is that relevant to us? Oh, because a bringing together of the people of God, and then the nations will know that I am God, is a demonstration as Jesus begins to bring together the people of God, of God fulfilling his promises, of one people, a resurrected people. Further evidence that you should take Jesus seriously. These promises were made between the 8th of April 573 and the 28th of April 573 and the 8th of January 585 BC. You look at the teaching of Jesus and his claims and his resurrection, it matches. And it seems to me, if he's done that, beginning to reunite, it needs to be taken seriously. It's far more important than anything you're doing at your desk today. It affects your eternity. When is verse 28 fulfilled? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. Both already and then. So both at the return of Jesus and already. So these promises come to Ezekiel rather like a closed fan. In other words, it's language Ezekiel understands, and they're all held together. With the coming of Jesus, the fan opens. And you see Jesus fulfilling the promises to some extent here. He's raised from the grave, with the promise that he will fulfill them absolutely then when he returns. But the promises come down through the 585 years to Jesus as a closed fan, and then he opens it out for us. And in the fact that he's raised from the grave, here he is standing on the center page of history, risen from the grave, it's been fulfilled. And the nations are beginning to recognize, as you see, you know, 100 million Chinese Christians, as you see, you know, vast swathes of Africa professing faith in Christ. You know, the nations, you come here on a Sunday, you'll find how many nations. We have people from six different continents with us on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. The nations recognize, but not all of them. And when he returns, every knee will bow. Is there really free will? This is a huge question. It doesn't quite come out of Ezekiel, but thank you for asking it. And we haven't got more than 2 minutes. I think I would prefer us to talk about real will. So all of us have a real will. We exercise it really, but we exercise it really against God until such time as he intervenes in our life. And if and when he intervenes in our life to enable us, our real will is then exercised towards him favorably to surrender to him. But I think the language of free will is most unhelpful. You're not free. Anybody who tells you that they think they're free, you know, come on, give me a break. You're not free economically. You haven't got as much money as you want. You're not free morally. You can't do what you want. You're not actually free temporally, you can't live as long as you want. You're not free geographically. You can't go wherever you want. You know, what kind of idiot believes in the freedom of the human will? Really? Come on. You are not free. It's a nonsense. But it's pushed out by everybody. You've got to be free. You're free. You're free. You're free. It just keeps us subservient and all trogging along like a group of obedient ants. You do not have free will. You've got a real will. You cannot exercise your will favorably towards God until he allows you. Ask him to make that change. Okay, what is the significance of Jesus' claim to fulfill the prophecy as a shepherd king rather than a king? They're both the same. So the shepherd in Israel is the king is the shepherd. That's all we've got time for. Thank you very, very much for coming. Next week is fascinating. Gog and Magog. I last spoke on Gog and Magog about 15 years ago. There was another very well-known speaker in the congregation. He came up to me afterwards, thanks for a great sermon. I still haven't got a clue who Gog and Magog are, which tells you our Australian brother was very frank. We'll try and make some sense of it next week. Let's pray together. There will be one shepherd. Father, we praise you for this wonderful vision. We praise you for the prospect of unity. We praise you for the promise of eternal life, of resurrection, of harmony, of good authority, of genuine internal morality. Lord, we long for these things. Thank you that they are achieved in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us to submit to him and then pursue these things in Jesus. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.